Do you like board games? I like board games. I think probably over the course of this pandemic season that we're in now, how many people have played more board games than they did before coronavirus? Like three people play board games? Okay, so this might be a lame introduction, but it's all I got. I'm going with it anyway. You know, you've got your classic board games, right? Like Monopoly. Anybody play Monopoly? You know? Battleship. I love those commercials, right? Those commercials have been around forever. You sunk my battleship, right? It's this big deal. Chess. I like a good game of chess. Checkers. Those are the classic games. In recent years, I've been introduced to some newer games. Ticket to Ride. Anybody hear of that? Ticket to Ride. It's like where you create a whole bunch of train routes to various cities, and they have different games. Here's one that I was kind of thought had a weird name, Settlers of Catan. Have you heard of that one? I played that one. I've only played the junior version with the kids, and it was okay. It was okay. But there's also a game that I've learned in the last few years, Othello. Have you ever heard of Othello? It's kind of like checkers, but it's a little bit different than checkers. But they have a great slogan for Othello. I think it's one of the, it's a minute to learn and a lifetime to master. I think that's just a catchy phrase. I like that game. It's a good game. But anybody who knows me well at all knows what my favorite game of all time is. Does anybody know what my favorite game of all time is? Yeah, it's called Truth and Triumph. That's my favorite game of all time. And basically what Truth and Triumph is it's Trivial Pursuit, but it all has to do with Bible and church history questions. I have a hard time finding people to play with me. Because people think that the reason why I like to play the game is because I always win. But that's not true. I actually do lose a game. And when people beat the pastor at a Bible game, there's just such a sense of joy and satisfaction. It's wonderful that I let them win. I'm teasing. If you've ever beaten me, you've genuinely beaten me. I never let anybody win, especially my children. I never let them win at board games. That's my favorite game. But you know what all board games have in common? Every single board game that you'll ever play has this in common, is that there are rules to the game. Every single board game that you'll ever play in your life will have some set of rules. And rules are vitally important to the game. I mean, if you abandon the rules, if you don't have any kind of rules whatsoever, do you know what happens to the board game? It becomes incredibly pointless and not very enjoyable. Now some people may have one set of rules for a game, and other people might have another set of the rules of the game, but everybody plays the game with some kind of rule. If you have no rules whatsoever, it becomes totally pointless and not a lot of fun. Rules are important for more than just board games, however. Rules are essential for life. Of course, there are no rules or laws that are as important as God's laws. As we continue to journey through the book of Exodus, we're looking this morning at the last five of the Ten Commandments, or ten words of the Lord that He speaks to His people at Mount Sinai. And we also, this morning, want to look at the response of the people at the end of chapter 20. Have God give the Ten Commandments, and then there is God's response, there is the people's response to God as He has given His law. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And this morning we're looking at verses 13 through 26. And in these verses, there are three clear lessons for us regarding God's law. Lesson number one. God's laws are good for all people. If all people, everybody, were to live according to the rules God gives, the world would be a much better place. Two things are very important for us to keep in mind as we reflect on Commandments 6 through 10. Number one, each of these commands contains a theological component. Each of these commands in some way relates to God. On the surface, when we look at these commands, we think that they all have to do with how we relate to one another as people. They're all about how we love and treat other people. But the reasons that God gives these commands are rooted, they are grounded in His creative action and His sovereign rule over the universe. So each of these commands has a theological component. The second thing that we need to consider about commands 6 through 10 is that they're not only about what is forbidden. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. It's all about what you're not supposed to do. To everything that God tells us not to do, there is a corresponding thing that we are supposed to do. Let's quickly look through these last five commandments together. Number 6, you shall not murder. It's there in verse 13. You shall not murder. It's clear when you read the Bible that this command is not forbidding every act of killing. There are instances that are in the Bible where killing is justified. Self-defense. Warfare. Warfare can be kind of a sticky wicket, and there's lots of different scenarios that we can have in warfare. Our purpose this morning is not to talk about the intricacies of every command, but there are, in the Bible, there seems to be something called just war. The Bible also allows for capital punishment. There are crimes that are committed. There are laws that are broken where people are put to death. So there are, this command, you shall not murder, is not about every kind of killing there could possibly be. What's in view here is participating in the unjust taking of someone's life. That's what we call murder. That's forbidden in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And God tells us that the reason why He gives this command that we're not supposed to take one another's lives is because on human beings has been placed the image of God. And if you unjustly take the life of another person, you are showing hatred for the Lord. It's not just an attack on a person, it's an attack on God and His image. Of course, though, the Bible says more to us than just don't murder. Don't unjustly take someone's life. The Bible also commands us to care for one another, to heal the sick, to love one another. Right? Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery, which is a violation of the marriage covenant. Question. Who created marriage? Did people come up with marriage or did God come up with marriage? Well, if you go back to the first few chapters of Genesis, you realize that God is the one who establishes marriage when He creates Adam, and then He creates Eve and brings her to Adam, and they're joined together to become one flesh. According to Ephesians chapter 5, God gave us the gift of marriage so that the love between a husband and wife might reflect the love that God has for His people, that Christ has for the church. So to disregard the marriage covenant is to show contempt for the love of God. You shall not commit adultery. But there's more in the Bible than just don't commit adultery. If you're married, then you need to be lovingly devoted to your husband and wife, or wife. You need to have a heart and eyes only for your spouse. The 8th commandment, you shall not steal. Walter Kaiser points out that this command is given by God because God is the one who owns everything. Did you know that? God owns everything in the universe. And so the one who owns everything is the one who decides how much stuff we get. And when we disregard that by stealing something, we are showing contempt for His sovereign rule of the universe. But of course, the Bible tells us to do more than just not steal. The Bible also tells us to be generous, right? To give to those in need. Be people of generosity. Commandment number 9, you shall not give false testimony. We summarize this often by saying you shall not lie. A number of commentators point out the language here of the 9th commandment has to do with the courtroom. It has to the idea of when someone's on trial and you're acting as a witness, give truthful testimony. But most commentators would point out that the application of this command is much broader in that we're supposed to be truthful people. Don't be someone who's known for lying. Why is that? Because God is a God of truth. He does not lie, according to Numbers 23:19. And then commandment number 10, probably next to commandment number 1, I think commandment number 1, which is you shall have no other gods, is the hardest command for us to keep. But I think commandment number 10 is a close second in terms of difficulty to actually keep. You shall not covet. Don't spend your time, don't spend your thinking, don't spend your desires on wishing that you had what other people have. Instead, again, this is more than just about not wanting what other people have. The corresponding positive command would be to be content and thankful for all the things God has graciously given you. You know, the Apostle Paul says that if we have food and clothes, he doesn't even include shelter. He doesn't include a house. If you have food and clothes, you should be content with that. I don't know about you. When I look around in my life, I've got way more than food and clothes. There's no reason for me to covet. God has blessed me so abundantly. Not only should we be thankful for how God has graciously provided for us, we should be satisfying our souls in God rather than in earthly things. You shall not covet. So you see that these commands that God gives are a result of His nature. The things that He tells us not to do and the things that He commands us to do are based upon who He is. Now, I just want everybody to imagine for a moment. You're going to have to imagine this because this is not the way it is. But just imagine for a moment that every human being upon the face of the earth diligently kept commands 6 through 10. If everybody on the face of the earth diligently kept commands 6 through 10, would things on the planet be better, worse, or the same? It seems pretty obvious that things would be much better. Imagine a world where no one took the life of another person, but instead, everybody cared for everyone else. Imagine a world like that. Imagine a world where husbands and wives had eyes for only each other. You know, you talk about having a good marriage, a satisfying marriage. The best marriages are when husbands and wives don't look at anybody else, but they have eyes only for their spouse. Imagine a world like that. Imagine a world where you didn't have to lock your door. I won't ask you to put up your hand, just because if people know that you don't lock your door, that probably won't be a great thing. How many people in this room lock their door? I bet you the vast majority of us do lock a door. Imagine a world where we didn't have to lock our doors. Imagine a world where we didn't even know what locks were, because no one ever stole anything. Here's a really good one. Imagine a world where you could trust everything everyone says. How many of you think the internet would look a little bit different if we could do that? A lot different. Thank you. Imagine a world where people's hearts were satisfied instead of filled with envy. Wouldn't that be amazing? If the world was like that, wouldn't that be amazing? Now tell me, who would benefit? Who would benefit if everyone obeyed the commands that God gives us here? Everyone would benefit, would we not? Everyone would benefit. I often hear unbelievers lament about how bad the world is and how God couldn't possibly exist with all the evil in the world. You ever hear that one before? People say that a lot. But these same people who would complain about all the evil and all the problems in the world, these same people despise God's law. They don't want to teach it to children because they don't want to give God any glory. I would suggest to you that much of the tragedy in the world today, yes, there's natural disasters and yes, there's other problems, but I would suggest to you that the vast majority of the tragedy in the world today would be avoided if people simply obeyed God's instructions. God's laws are for the good of all people. There's more for us to see in this text, though. You see, when God gives his laws, there's an obvious problem that's revealed, and you've probably already seen the problem, and this is the problem. None of us keeps God's laws. We are great, we are wonderful at pointing it out when other people fail to keep God's laws. I'm fantastic at that. Not so good when we're the guilty party, but the fact is that none of us keep God's laws. It would be very easy to preach through the Ten Commandments and turn those messages into ways in which we could make ourselves better, into ways in which we could make ourselves right with God, into self-righteousness, or, you know, messages about pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, or, you know, just be better people. You could turn the Ten Commandments into that very easily. But when we see the reaction of the people of Israel here as they hear the word of God, we quickly discover that that won't work. Here are the people of Israel on the mountain, or at the foot of the mountain rather, seeing all the fire and smoke and hearing. They're hearing the voice of God. And when God finishes speaking to them, they realize they need something. Their reaction shows us a second important lesson about God's law. God's law shows us our need of a mediator. When our minds can begin to scratch the surface of God's holy standards in light of his glory, we know that we cannot stand before him. God's laws show us our need of a mediator. Look with me at verse 18 and listen to the experience of the people who are actually hearing God speak to them. Listen to what happens. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. The word fear that's translated there near the end of verse 18 means to quiver, means to shake or to tremble with fear. In other words, these people are scared out of their minds, is the sense of the word. When they see the mountain ablaze, when they hear the Lord's voice thunder from within the cloud, they are scared. Immediately, they're aware that they cannot possibly be in God's presence. And so they say this in verse 19. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Having heard God's law from God's own mouth, every person among them with an ounce of genuine self-reflection knows he doesn't measure up. And so they know things cannot continue like this. They can't have God continue to speak to them with no barrier, with nobody in between. So they say to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't have God speak to us." That doesn't mean that they don't want to hear what God has to say. It means they want Moses to talk to God and then tell them what God has said. What they're asking for here is a go-between, somebody to stand in between the people and God, to act as their representative. That's what a mediator is. Most of us understand the idea of a mediator when we think of a court of law. Most people who end up as a defendant in a court, I hope none of you ever end up in a court of law, but if you ever end up in a court of law, most people don't defend themselves. Who do they hire? Everybody's favorite people, right? A lawyer. They hire a lawyer. Why? Because the lawyer knows the rules, they know the language of the courtroom, and they use their skill and ability to plead on behalf of the defendant. The lawyer can translate the legalese of the judge and the prosecutor for the one that they're defending. They act as a go-between. That's what the people are asking Moses to do with God, to act as their representative before him. We need that too. We need a mediator. When we look at God's law, when we can rightly comprehend the greatness of who the Lord is, we realize that we cannot stand before a holy God on our own. If you try and stand before God on your own, you're toast. We need a mediator. And praise the Lord, we have one. One who's far better than Moses. We have the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, who lives and pleads before the throne of God for all who have trusted in him for all of eternity. Don't miss what Moses says here in verse 20. Look down at verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and to keep you from sinning." God has not come to destroy the people, but he has appeared to them to instill in them an awesome sense of who he is. The word fear in verse 20 is different from the word fear in verse 18. In verse 18, it was tremble, terror. Instead of trembling and terror, here this word for fear conveys the idea of reverence and awe. You see, coming to God on your own, you are only left with trembling and terror because you're a lawbreaker. I'm a lawbreaker, and we have no hope before a holy God. You think you're a good person? Come and talk to me after, and let's work through the Ten Commandments, and you'll see that you're not that great. Neither am I. We're lawbreakers. The further issue here is that the trembling type of fear, if we're only terrified of God, it will never produce in us any kind of genuine, fruitful obedience to God's laws, because in this life, people rarely sense God's presence in this way. And when people are not terrified in the moment, if they only have terror for God, when they're not terrified in the moment, they'll do whatever they want. Do you do the speed limit when police aren't around? I'll leave that to yourself. Moses encourages them towards something far better. He tells them that being awestruck with the greatness of God, being in awe of who he is, will produce fruitful obedience, and it's the same for us. With Christ as our mediator, instead of God's glory being something that is terrorizing, that we tremble and that we're scared out of our minds by, we can be joyfully awestruck at the wonder of who the Lord is, and that motivates joyful obedience. If you're only motivated by judgment, you probably will think to yourself, well, I've broken this law 1,000 times. What's 1,001? But if you're motivated by a delight and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's going to be your joy to obey. It's plain to see here that God's laws are for our good, but they also make clear our need of a mediator. There's one more thing that's made clear in this text for us, and we see it at the last few verses of chapter 20. For the Christian, this is very close to our need for a mediator. God speaks to Moses here and reveals to us that, number three, God's laws show our need of redemption. Obedience to the commandments of the Lord are good, but it is of no value to make right our previous violations. God's law shows our need of redemption. Moses does as the people ask in verse 21. He goes up and he speaks to the Lord, and then in verses 22 through 26, God speaks to Moses. Listen to what he says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you have seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it." The very first thing that God wants Moses to remind the Israelites of is that they have personally witnessed him speaking to them. They have seen his glory, although it's veiled behind the cloud. They have seen a fraction of his glory, and they have heard his voice. Now, what has God been saying to them? What has he been speaking to them? He's been speaking to them his law. It's clear here that God intends his law to serve as the highest law in the hearts and minds of people, because he forbids them to make any other gods. Again, he emphasizes that. God is to have no equal among his people because he has no equal, period. After he tells Moses to remind them of this, he gives them instructions about making an altar. If you know your Old Testament, then you know what an altar is used for. Altars are used for sacrifices. Here, God mentions burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Offerings of sheep and goats and cattle. If you go to Leviticus and you read about offerings, you'll learn about them in greater detail. In the fellowship offering, the one who's making the offering is supposed to lay their hand upon the head of the animal before it's killed, and then once it's killed, the blood of that animal is to be sprinkled on the altar. And it's a symbol of the sin of that individual being transferred to the animal and then the blood going on the altar to atone for their sin. That's the only way you can have fellowship with God, is if you have your sins atoned for. Burnt offerings factor in a number of different offerings in Leviticus. Most significant, I think, is in the sin offering and in the guilt offering. It's the point is to deal with sin. Why is making an altar for sacrifice one of the very first things that God tells Moses about after he's given the people the Ten Commandments, after he's given the people his law? Why does he start there? Because everybody, as I said earlier, has broken the law of God, and they will break it again in the future. And if people are to be in a relationship with God, there needs to be some way to deal with that sin. God's people need to be redeemed. Do you ever have things break around the house? That happens at our house from time to time. And when something breaks around the house, you have a decision to make. You can do one of three things. You can put whatever is broken, you can put it on a shelf, and it can just sit there and do nothing. You can throw it away, or you can fix it. Right? Those are your three options when something breaks around the house. And I've kind of got a bit of a character flaw. I have a really hard time when something's broken because I just have this need in me to fix it no matter what. And that gets me in trouble from time to time, no question. But one thing's for sure. If you just leave that thing alone, you put it on a shelf or you throw it in the garbage, it will never work the way it's supposed to. The only way that's going to work the way it's supposed to is if you repair it, if you fix it. The Lord knows that his people are broken by sin. And unlike me, God can fix anything. We've all broken his law. I defy anyone to take seriously the Ten Commandments and say that you are a person worthy of God. We've all messed up many times. But there is reason to have hope. Even in the face of all our mistakes and all of our shortcomings. You see, in addition to Jesus being our mediator, someone who stands in between us and God, Jesus also offers himself as a sacrifice, a far better sacrifice than that of sheep and goats and cattle. And he has offered himself. So when Jesus is standing before God, he has something good to argue. And it's not about you and me. It's about his own worth, and it's about his own payment for our sin. He has offered himself as a perfect sacrifice once and for all, according to the book of Hebrews. So when Jesus stands before the throne of God, he has the best argument to possibly make: his own worth, his own infinite worth that he places upon those who believe in him. No longer then is God's law a matter of condemnation for Christians, but it is something that we can enjoy as people redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, it's always for our good. It's for the good of all people to keep God's law. You want the world to be a better place? Be obedient to the word of God. It always gives us reason to praise God because he's given us a mediator. Reading God's law would be not joyful if we didn't have a mediator. But not only do we have a mediator, we also have a redeemer, and we can rejoice in him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we know as we look at your word, even in these few verses, we know that we have not kept your law. But even though we have not kept your law, O God, that does not remove the goodness of your law. It is so good, and it is so wonderful, and we can see it. We can see that your laws are good and wonderful. Help us to obey, O Lord, for your glory and for our joy. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.